Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9 tonight, lamenting over sin and its consequences. There are some wonderful gems in the book of Jeremiah. We come to one of those texts tonight as we get a little further on into the chapter. It's all good, of course, but you know, there's a lot of lamenting, wailing, mourning through the text here tonight. Stuff you say, boy, this morning devotional really kind of left me with what? But anyway, there's a message here. Here's where we are in the book of Jeremiah. Date of his ministry, 627, 582, extended ministry, warnings and judgment. A lot of, you know, the prophets were, you know, none of the prophets were popular. You know, you bring messages like this, it just tends to not, you know, maybe should have tried something about, you know, life enhancement, you know. But they were faithful, and God didn't call them. Warn. Judgment's coming. We have the call of Jeremiah, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Long section, chapters 2 through 45, that's where we find ourselves. After the call of Jeremiah, prophecies concerning Judah, chapters 2 through 45, as I mentioned. Then Jerusalem's unfaithfulness through 3:5, Judah called upon to repent through 6:30, and then judgment on false religion. That's the section we're in there, chapter 7 through 10. It is kind of amazing how God just constantly is churning on this issue of sin. And in great detail is exposing the sin of his people and calling them to repentance. Well, this section, Jeremiah 7 through 10, is called the temple sermon because Jeremiah was told to stand in the gate of the temple and proclaim its message to all the hypocritical worshipers of Judah who were trying to hold on to remnants of what we might call the temple religion, but at the same time were heavily involved in gross idolatry and immoral living. The people became so hard, they were even involved in the worst forms of idolatry involving child sacrifice. Chapter 7 ends with those forlorn words, "For the land shall be desolate." Well, chapter 8 continued on with the same theme of coming judgment, showing the people were totally insensitive to sin and showed no common sense regarding the insanity of their sin. Things had become so bad that judgment was now totally inevitable, as seen in the words of Jeremiah 8:20, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." There was no going back. Judgment was now inevitable. The deed was done. There would be no deliverance from the coming judgment. Well, that's where we pick it up, chapter 9 and verse 1. "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." A lot of death in this chapter. And what's Jeremiah's response? Weeping. Weeping. It's because of this verse and others like it, this one in particular, that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He was broken over the moral and spiritual condition of his people and the judgment that was going to fall upon them because of it. He felt like just continually weeping. Warren Wiersbe says, "It is unusual today to find tears either in the pulpit or in the pews. The emphasis seems to be on enjoyment." Judgment is surely coming on the horizon in our context. We know that judgment is coming to the world. But yet so few seem to be willing to take sin seriously. And it seems to miss us in terms of the gravity of the situation. Even those who personally still have scruples, it seems like few are really willing to cry out against sin and be broken over the debauchery that we find on every side. It's like the frog in the proverbial kettle. We have become desensitized, and I think it's hard not to be desensitized. Nothing shocks us anymore. Oh, that God would give us hearts like that of Jeremiah to be broken over the flagrant sin in our midst. Instead, many of God's people even just seem to kind of skate along, not wanting to make any waves. That's kind of safe. You know, prophets were not called to skate along. Prophets were called to cry out against sin and call the people to repentance. Judgment begins at the household of God. I read that somewhere, 1 Peter 4:17. Verse 2, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." That's bad when you say they're all adulterers. I mean, you got a huge amount of immorality going on, spiritual and physical. When one is distraught like Jeremiah was, it's common to have all kinds of emotions. I mean, in verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. And yet now in verse 2, he says, you know, I'd like to get away from all these people. Oh, that I might leave my people and go from them. Just, he wants to weep endlessly, and yet he'd just like to get away from it all. Their flagrant sin was oppressive. They all described as adulterers and treacherous men. Every discouraged man of God, weary in the fight, knows this feeling where you're broken over what's going on and you just like to get away. I think it's why a lot of people resign. He had preached his heart out to an unresponsive people, and that left him just wanting to get away from it all. Verse 3, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. You know what he's saying? The land is full of liars. And they proceed from bad to worse. Note that phrase here. It's kind of interesting how it's stated in the New King James here. They are not valiant for the truth on earth. I want to just think about the antithesis of that. You see, I want to be valiant for the truth on the earth. Raise that banner. Valiant for the truth. Here he says, they are not valiant for the truth on the earth. I love that verse in the Old Testament that describes those during the intertestamental period who dared to defy that man who was a type of Antichrist, as we find in Daniel chapter 11, namely Antiochus Epiphanes. We read about him, as I say, in Daniel 11. And we read this verse in terms of those who are willing to stand up to him. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. I love that verse. You see, Antiochus, this wicked Syrian leader back in the Old Testament, in that, you know, we don't really have anything on the intertestamental period except for what we have in Daniel, the prophecy of this coming one who would be a type of Antichrist. And Antiochus commanded that the law of Moses be burned. He offered a pig upon the altar at the temple, the Jewish temple, and commanded the Jews then to eat it. They knew they were forbidden to eat swine. And so a revolt was started with a godly priest by the name of Matthias and his five sons. They killed the king's agents who tried to make them eat swine meat, and then ran for the mountains where they organized and carried out guerrilla warfare for the next 3 years. Matthias had a son named Judah. He became the leader and acquired the name Maccabee. And when I think of Maccabee here, I think of Mac. That's who I think about. You know what Maccabee means? Hammer. Hammer. Judah. Judas Maccabee, the hammer, they nicknamed him. In 165 BC, they were able to get the Temple Mount back and cleanse it in preparation for worship once again. And out of that came the celebration of Hanukkah, which the Jews still celebrate to this day, the Feast of Dedication. They knew their God and were strong, carrying out great exploits. They were valiant for the truth on the earth. God help us to be valiant on the earth for his truth. I don't want to take a weak stand for truth. I want to be strong for God. I hope you do as well. You're here on a Sunday night, odds are good that you want to be strong for God. You want to do exploits for God. You want to take a valiant stand for God's truth on the earth. I was thinking about that unnamed murderer. I guess he's named now, but who killed the college, the people on the college campus. And how he demanded that they stand and state what religion they were. And if they said they were Christian, then he put a bullet to their head. Hopefully we could stand. You think about, what would I say in that situation? You know, it's easy to be like Peter and say, well, I would definitely be very, very strong. I hope I would, you know. Pray that I would. God, help us to be valiant on the earth for God's truth. Help us to be able to say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's a thousand little ways we are tested. Are we going to be ashamed, or are we going to not be ashamed? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believes. But alas, Jeremiah's experience was that that what essentially defined the people is that they were not valiant for the truth. They were compromising the truth. They weren't valiant for it. No wonder he was weeping. The essential problem is stated at the end of verse 3, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everything flows out of this cardinal issue. They didn't really know the Lord. And when you don't really know the Lord, you don't really stand for the Lord. Verse 4, everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother. Why? For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. Supplant is a takeoff of Jacob's name, meaning to deceive or defraud. They were like a chip off of their forefather, of the father, Jacob. A bunch of deceivers. Verse 5, everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. They were working so hard at lying and deceiving, they were wearing themselves out doing it. They were working hard at sin. Verse 6, your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. They would rather persist in their lying ways than to know the Lord. Again, we note the essence of Judah's problem was that they did not know the Lord and indeed refused to know him. The will was involved there. They wanted nothing to do with God as they persisted in their lies. Clearly, knowing the Lord or not knowing the Lord affects how one lives. And that's the point here. Those that say they know the Lord, and yet it doesn't show in their life, there's a great disconnect there. There's something major wrong. And in fact, if it doesn't make any difference in your life, you're just fooling yourself. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Amazingly, God, after all of this, still says that he's going to refine them, rhetorically asking, what else can he do with these people? Indeed, they are headed for the fires of judgment, which would refine them and bring forth a remnant that would be forever cured from formal idolatry. Verse 8, their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. How many times have we heard that so far in this chapter? One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? You know, God not only cares about what they're doing against him in terms of idolatry, he also cares about how they're mistreating one another. And those two go together. When people have no regard for God, they have no regard for the people around them. God rhetorically asked Jeremiah if he should not punish them for these things, which expects the obvious answer, yes, he should. He should because this is what they deserve. Verse 10, I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. In other words, what he is weeping about now is what's going to happen to the land, the beautiful promised land, the land of milk and honey. What's going to happen to it? It's going to become desolate. When the judgment hits, it would be so severe as to collapse the entire ecosystem. Jackals are now going to inhabit Jerusalem, the capital. Jackals were scavengers. Normally, they lived far away from where people lived. They certainly didn't live in the cities. But now Jerusalem would be so desolate that it would become a den of jackals, a home for jackals. In other words, it would be forsaken of people with no one living there except for jackals. Desolation would define the cities of Judah. Ever seen a jackal? They're just scavengers. You like him? Verse 12. Who is the wise man who may understand this? What's happening? Why is this happening? Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? Why is all this happening? Those who claimed to be wise had said it would not happen. Remember they were saying peace, peace to the people? Oh, everything's cool. No problem. Judgment's not coming. The truly wise understood the reason for Judah's fall was because of their great sin and the judging hand of God. Verse 13, and the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals, idolatry, which their fathers taught them. Here was the problem. Verse 13 nails down the problem. The people had forsaken God and his law. They didn't want to listen to God, but rather wanted their own sinful, rebellious ways. Wanted to do what their rebellious hearts wanted to do, and so they pursued the idolatry of Baal. And this problem goes back. Note, it wasn't new to this generation, which their fathers had taught them. They'd been taught idolatry by their fathers. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles with whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Wormwood was extremely bitter. And water of gall refers to either salty or poisonous water. Figuratively speaking, it's speaking a very bitter, harsh judgment. God tells them they're going to be scattered. They're going to be scattered among the Gentiles, which is what Moses warned would happen if the people were unfaithful to their covenant relationship with God. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come. And send for the skillful wailing women that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. You know what? Boy, that's an extended emphasis on wailing. Time to call for the professional mourners, like the Jews would often do at a funeral. When the Jews had a funeral, it was common for them to have professional mourners. The louder the mourning, the more it showed that you cared about this person. That was the idea, the sentiment. It's all over now except for the mourning and the wailing. It would be so bad that there would be a shortage of mourners. So that the mourners would have to teach their daughters to do it. And everyone, their neighbor, a lamentation. The picture is of a lack of mourners. Nobody to go to the funeral because most are dying. Everyone available is wailing. Wailing going up. When judgment day hits, it's a sad, sad day. Read Lamentations. It was horrendous what happened. I mean, as the city was under siege, it becomes so desperate that they were eating their babies. Sad, sad day when judgment day comes. You know, the earth has no idea what's coming. I mean, we're trying to save the planet, right? I mean, we know the planet is having some problems, right? Climate is having problems. And we have to try to save it. It's a big job, but somebody's got to do it. I mean, look what God's going to do. Read the book of Revelation. Unbelievable what's going to happen. I mean, if you're going to try to live through the tribulation, I say you better really stock up for at least 7 years. At least 7 years. And then my recommendation is you better go deep into the earth. You know, when you start talking about 90-pound hailstones, I mean, you definitely don't want to live on an upper floor. You want to go down deep. Into your bunker. And you don't want to come out for 7 years. Anyway, I recommend that you get saved so you're rapture ready. So when the Lord comes, and that's what we're looking for, are we not? Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, perhaps tonight. I really personally hope that when Jesus comes, I will have gotten up in the morning as I do and get on my knees and I say, perhaps today. Wouldn't that be great? I'm thinking that would be so cool if I say perhaps today and it's the day. Wouldn't that be great? He wants us to be looking. He wants us to be watching and waiting. We know what's coming to this world. We have the book of Revelation. Why did God give the church the book of Revelation? I mean, after all, we're not going through the tribulation period. What's it matter to us? We are here to warn the world. Here is what's coming. God has appointed a day on which he would judge the world. Judgment day is coming. That's what Jeremiah was saying to the people of his day. They didn't listen to him. And he wept. Sad, sad day when judgment day hits. Verse 21. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings, like fresh cut grain after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Death is personified here as an intruder who comes through a window at night. Verse 22 personifies death as, in effect, the grim reaper. You've heard that saying, right? The grim reaper goes back to right here. Personified as a grim reaper who cuts people down. But there is no one to gather up the carcasses. The ultimate curse for the Jew was to have your corpse just left out on the ground to rot. It's left out on the open ground. They will be left out there like refuse. They shall fall as refuse on the open field. This is what is coming. Jeremiah saw it, and he was weeping over what's going to overwhelm the people. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. These are some of the most famous verses in the book of Jeremiah. Great memory verses. Encourage you to memorize them. They have lots of application. Come judgment day, what's going to matter? What will matter then? All that will matter then is knowing God. There comes a point where all that matters is you know God. That's the point. Everything is being taken from these people. That's the whole surrounding context here in the book of Jeremiah. The land is going to be desolate. Everybody's going to be dying. What's going to matter? Knowing God. That is the point in context here. Knowing God is all that ultimately really matters. In that day, human wisdom, physical might, earthly riches will not matter at all. Hence, God says, let no one glory in these things. Oh, man, it doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how strong you think you are, how smart you are. People might brag about them prior to the day of judgment, but once the judgment hits, these things won't matter at all. The wise will have no answers then. Oh, they sound so smart when things are going well, and they like to take credit. But in the day of judgment, the wisest are shown to be fools with no solutions at all. I mean, what are the solutions to the judgment? Say, well, I think we ought to get together. You know, they're going to be a bunch of brilliant ones, right? There, Psalm 2. They get together and they want to break off the bands of Yahweh and his Christ. And then they bring out the gun. They have the audacity in the book of Revelation chapter 19 where they're going to turn their guns on this one who's coming on this white horse with the armies of heaven. That's a really not a wise move. No answers. I mean, when the judgment of God falls, I don't care how smart you are, you have no solution to that other than repentance. You better be on your face before God. The mighty will be reduced to death and slavery. Doesn't matter how strong they were. All their power will be stripped. The rich will lose it all overnight. It will be gone, and they will be reduced to bondage and slavery, if not death. There's only one thing to really boast about in a sanctified way, and that is that one understands and knows the Lord. That is enduring. That has a reward beyond this life and is blessed even in the here and now. To truly know God is to know that He is a God of loving kindness, judgment, perhaps better translated, justice and righteousness. Loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, which refers to God's loyal covenant faithfulness. In spite of everything, God would ever remain faithful to His covenant commitment to His people. His covenant loyalty cannot be shaken. Israel at their worst shows God at His best. Can I repeat that? Israel at their worst shows God at His best. How is that? Israel is at the depths of unfaithfulness, and God is at the height of His faithfulness. No matter how unfaithful Israel is, God remains faithful. It's amazing. The book of Lamentations, right in the middle of the book, what do we find? We love these verses. Through the Lord's mercies, hesed, His covenant loyalty, we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. I mean, when you read through Jeremiah and you see how terribly, terribly unfaithful they as a people had been, you say, done with those people. No, not God. Incredibly faithful to His covenant promises. Even though they were going through severe discipline, yet God did not abandon them and walk away. He would not make a complete end to them. Remember how many times we find that in the book of Jeremiah? Although all these things would come upon them, He would not make a complete end of them. It's very difficult to get rid of the Jews. The world's been trying to get rid of the Jews during the times of the Gentiles all these years. You know, Benjamin Netanyahu, did you see what happened this week before the UN? 45 seconds. Boy, that takes some discipline, by the way. It's amazing. I loved it. I'm praying for his salvation. What a great leader he is. And it would be wonderful if he came to know the Messiah. God's faithful. Always been faithful to Israel, even though they haven't been faithful to Him. And they still are in need of repentance. And, you know, they're going to be under discipline until, you know, we read in the book of Daniel, until the power of the holy people is shattered. God's going to reduce Israel down. Israel right now has a lot of confidence in their nuclear program, and they've kind of built themselves up. And most Jews are secular. They're not putting their confidence in Yahweh at this point. They're putting their confidence in themselves. God's gonna bring them down in the time of Jacob's trouble. Yeah, I'm going to be studying that this week. But God's going to reduce them down to where their power is shattered. God, it's over for us if You don't do something. They're going to humble themselves and look to God. And you know what? Yeah, God's going to say, I've been here. I've been waiting. He's going to come around when they call. When you call unto Me. Even in the midst of great judgment, God ever remains faithful. That covenant name, Yahweh, that the most sacred name for God, Yahweh, is found three times in verses 23 and 24. Note it in the all caps, Lord. Judgment refers to God's justice or Him governing justly. What God does is ever right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25, in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you find 50 people there, how about 45, 40, 35, 30? What are we, an auction here or what? 10, just 10. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. He works justly. What was happening with this people was in keeping with what was right. God cannot be accused of saying, oh man, you were just too hard on these people. Look at the indictment against them that we've been reading verse after verse, chapter after chapter after chapter. We're talking about a holy God here. God had no alternative as they would not respond to the warnings of the prophets, rising up early, day after day, year after year, going and warning the people. They became totally insensitive. They refused to repent, and so God had to judge them accordingly. His holiness demanded it. They left him no choice. And righteousness means to do what is right. It conforms to the standard of what is good and right. And what is the standard of what is good and right, by the way? Well, of course, it's God himself. God himself is the standard. And you know what? God is always consistent with himself. Knowing God for who he is and having that reflected in the life is something. This is really what matters. That is what one can boast in a sanctified sense. The land was full of lying, deceiving, and all matter of unfaithfulness, but God is a God of loyal covenant faithfulness. The land was full of corruption, but God is a God of justice. The land was full of perversion, but God is a God of righteousness. You see, what was happening with the people was not a reflection of their God at all. It's the characteristics of loving kindness, justice, and righteousness that defines God, and that which he delights in the lives of his people. No wonder he said in verse 3 and in verse 6 that this people did not know him. They followed their own wicked hearts, which took them far from the ways of God. The dictates of their own hearts brought God severe disciplinary judgment. But God's ways of loving kindness, justice, and righteousness please him and bring about his blessing. Therefore, the ways of God, the character of God, is to be gloried in. Thus, to know God and live accordingly is really something that lasts. That is something about which to boast in the right sense. Going your own way results in mourning, wailing, and death. Going God's way results in enduring glory, all to the glory of God. By the way, as a footnote here, Paul in the New Testament twice quotes from Jeremiah 9:24. He does so in 1 Corinthians 1:31 and again in 2 Corinthians 10:17. And in both of those New Testament references, the emphasis is on what God has done. As Paul says, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There is no tinge of glory for self. Rather, this glory gives all glory to God. It exalts God and not self. By the way, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, but he made an exception, right? What's his exception? Except in the cross, Galatians 6:14, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. You know, what you value is what you brag on, right? I brag on my grandkids a little bit. I value them. You know what? I value them. What you value, you boast in. I'll tell you what, happy is the man who says, what I'm really excited about is my relationship with God. I know God. It's not my money that I'm glorying in. It's not my wisdom I'm glorying in. It's not my strength. It's my relationship with God. That's what I'm bragging about. That's what's something. That's really the deal. That's what I'm all about. That's what I highly value. That's what God's saying here. That's what God delights in. And by the way, it's proper to brag on God and what he does in and through us. Isn't it amazing what he does through us? We make much of our God. We're bragging all the time on him. We should be. It's a great thing to know this God in such a way that you boast about him. That's the real emphasis here. Not bragging on how much you know, but bragging on the God that you know, who has impacted your life. This is really a boasting about God, as Paul repeatedly illustrates in his New Testament quotes. And by the way, knowing God is really something to, in the sanctified sense, boast about. I love this verse. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. What's been revealed? The hidden wisdom. It's been revealed, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Isn't that an interesting phrase? This wisdom of God has been ordained for our glory. Now, ultimately, it's for the glory of God, but it's our glory in the sense that this is really what matters. This is really something that we have the truth. See, the world says, whoa, let me tell you about life. I got wisdom. Let me tell you about how strong I am. Let me tell you about how much money I've got. Oh, yeah, I know God. How about that? That's our glory. We have the truth. Is there anything greater than that? We have God's truth that he has by grace revealed to us. It's not like we're smarter than anybody else. We're not bragging in our wisdom. We're bragging on God, who in grace has revealed it to us. But it's our glory. This is our glory. We're valiant for the truth on the earth. That's our glory. It's a glory of God's people to possess his truth. Oh, wow. Nothing more precious than truth. All glory to God, but we glory in knowing the truth. It is to us, the church, that God has given his truth. It is the church that is the pillar and support of the truth. I heard that somewhere. Right, Jason? This is our glory that we have only by grace. But in the right sense, we glory in it. We have the truth and we champion it. The world glories in self-oriented wisdom, might, and riches, but we have God's truth. We know God, and that trumps all. May God help us to be valiant, courageous for the truth on the earth. I want to be the antithesis of what they were about when they were not valiant for God's truth on the earth. I want to be valiant for it. I want to, in the New Testament and in the New Covenant sense, be strong and do great exploits for God. I want to be used of God. I want to experience where God is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Because the people didn't really know God and it was reflected in their lives, God did not delight in their ways. Instead, he was forced to judge them. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and uncircumcised. Oh my goodness, what is it? Is that clock wrong? Who put that clock ahead? I'm sorry. I feel like preaching here. I'm just preaching away here. I'm just about done. Hang on. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. What a shocking statement. I mean, to this Jewish culture. What a shocking statement. As he likens unfaithful Judah to the pagan nations surrounding her. She is seen as no better, no different than the uncircumcised nations around her. You know what? God is not impressed with mere outward formality of circumcision. The sign of circumcision going back to Abraham was meaningless before God without a changed heart. Note that at the end there. They are uncircumcised in the heart. There's the issue. The heart of the issue is the heart. The last word of the chapter puts its finger on the entire issue. The people did not really know God because they had an uncircumcised heart, which is to say unconverted hearts. They ultimately had a heart problem towards God. We see this consistently. To wrap up here, circumcise yourselves, the Lord, take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Romans, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, that was their emphasis, nor a circumcision, that went outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, the true people of God, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. It's a matter of the heart. Well, the great issue of life is to understand and know God, and to truly know God is to be changed by him. That's the point of the whole Bible. Those that claim to know God and yet remain unchanged are deceived. This is the point. This is the issue in context here. The people who were self-absorbed, living for self, proved that they did not really know God. Well, God help us to be those who really know God and reflect loyal covenant faithfulness, justice, and righteousness. Help us. May God help us to reflect him well. God help us to be those who are valiant for the truth on the earth. Let us be strong in the Lord, Ephesians 6:10, and do great exploits for our God. I don't want to be just a person who kind of coasts through life and on into eternity. I want to make a difference for God. I want God really to do it because it's not me. I don't want to do it. People say, well, I'm going to leave my mark. Okay. How about God does what he does to the glory of himself? To God alone be the glory. Okay, let's stand and have our closing song.